Church, good morning. It is an honor to be here. Before I start, Abby, what do you do for a living? Okay. All right. That's not what I expected. Yeah. No, this is great. Okay. All right. Back to the topic. John chapter 4. That's where we're going to be. Church, it is an absolute honor to be here today. I don't take it for granted whenever I get a chance to stand up and share the word of God with my family. I do not know you all, but because we have the same Father, we are family. So it is an honor to be here with you. One of the things that would make me feel at home is if you're able to stand as we read from God's word. We're going to be in John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. So you can either turn there in your Bibles or you can turn on your Bibles and scroll to John chapter 4, starting at verse 43. And we'll go to verse 52. All right, let's read. It says this: after 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come down and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his household believed. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray today that you would remind us that our desperation is a gift, and our neediness is not a liability, but an asset. Would we be reminded, Lord, that you just don't give us what we ask, you always give us better than what we ask. And I pray that truth would be etched in our hearts and cause the anxiety that we live with to evaporate. We pray all this, it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen, why don't y'all take your seats. Your biggest problem is not always your most visible problem. Your biggest problem is not always your most visible problem. All right, it's March 15th, 2024, and I get back from a 38-hour stint where I'm in three cities in a day and a half: New York, Indianapolis, Philly. It's 1 a.m., and my back is on fire. I wake up and I'm convinced that I brought bed bugs home. The hotel they put me in, Philly, was not the best one, right? So I check around, I can't find any bed bugs. I go into the mirror and my whole back has all of these hives on it. So immediately my wife and I go into problem solving mode, right? And we sit and we talk and she's like, maybe it's gluten. Right, I'm like, I haven't had anything with that in the past. Yeah, maybe it's a thing that I ate. So we're like, all right, let's take care of gluten. All right, I think if it's that, I think I can eat gluten-free pizza for the rest of my life. I'll be fine. We try it. It's not gluten. And so my wife says, maybe it's meat. And I say, well, they're just hives. I'll bite my nails. I'll keep them short. I'll make sure that I don't break the skin. So we go and try that. That does not work. I go to an allergist the next day. They draw blood and they said, hey, we don't think that it's any food, but there's something else that you should be concerned about. I say, well, what? They say, your thyroid peroxidase and antibody that your body produces. They're like, the normal range is at 9 international units per milliliter. Yours is at 1,000. And so I said, yeah, I do what y'all did, right? I say, all right, that's concerning. And it starts to make sense. They say, hey, have you found that you've gained weight, mental fog, joint pain, fatigue, all of these things? And I'm like, yes, yes, yes. And months later, we get diagnosis and the treatment. The hives go away on their own, but I realized there was something underneath the surface of the problem that I faced, where I realized at that day, your biggest problem is not always your most visible problem. It's not always the thing that you see and feel most deeply that threatens your peace. I bring that up because you may not have had the same health scare that I have, but I think that we all tend to live as if our biggest problem is our most visible problem. And all the while, we live with this terrible house guest that I like to call anxiety. Whether it's sickness or relational turmoil or financial distress, right? Think about all of the problems that you have that you consistently bring to Jesus and hope that he changes. Think about the things in your life that you can't just shake off. Those nagging problems that seem presently unsolvable. That's the part of life that we all live with. And when these things become so intense, there's at least two things that take place. The first is this: it's hard to focus on anything else. And two, we tend to live as if this one problem were solved, then everything else about our life would be better. All the while, we live with this anxiety about why things are the way that they are. Because for those of us that have faith, we know that there is a God out there that is in control and he can fix and heal things in an instant. And we sit frustrated wondering why he doesn't fix things, why he doesn't fix this thing. The question that I really want to spend our time on today, as we find ourselves living in a world where we're praying for a good God to do very good things for us, and we hear about God's goodness, but tend to see and feel in our bodies and in our minds the world's badness. How do you and I relax when we have so many unanswered or unsatisfactorily answered prayers? I think we come to John chapter 4. What I love about this book is each book of the Bible has a thesis statement, a purpose, right? The people who wrote this book were not trying to meet some word count and get it off to their publisher so that they could make a bestseller list, all right? They had something inside of their hearts that they felt like they had to get off. And in John writes this book and he says, all right, I am writing to you this book where I have all these signs that Christ did. And the reason why I'm writing this is so that you would believe, and by believing, you would have life in his name. What does it mean to have life in his name? It means to live a life in the way that Jesus lived his life. Do you remember in Mark chapter 4 when they are on the boat and the winds and the waves are crashing and the disciples are frantic and they can't find Jesus? And when they do find him, he's at the bottom of the boat with the covers up to his neck, with the little white noise on in the background, sleep. And they wake him up and they say, don't you know that we're gonna die? And he says, peace be still to the waves and peace be still to them. And you find that Jesus has this way of life where no amount of outer turmoil can disrupt his inner peace. That's the kind of life that John wants us to have. And that's why he writes John chapter 4 to a group of people who find themselves anxious when it comes to asking Christ to do things and him not doing those things. So how do we relax when we have so many unsatisfactorily answered prayers? I'd say this, and this will be my main point, right? Don't let what you want from God distract you from what Jesus is dying to give you. Don't let what you want from God distract you from what Jesus is dying to give you. All right, I got 3 points and I'm gonna take my seat. The very first one is this. If we are gonna get to a place where we can relax in the will of God in our lives, the very first thing that you and I have to learn how to do is we have to learn how to, one, bring your problems to Jesus. One, bring your problems to Jesus. I am not a handyman at all, any stretch of the means. I think I was scarred at 6 years old. I had a friend's dad walk into the house and he had this huge like burn mark on his face, and we asked him what took place, and his radiator broke or went out on his car. So he popped the hood and unscrewed the cap and it sprayed out on his face. And at 6 years old, I said, I'm never gonna be that man that pops the hood of his car and acts like I know what's starting to go on. So the battery of our car can die. And I say, this is a big enough problem for me to bring somebody else in. The question that I have is, what goes on in your life that you define as a big enough problem to call Jesus? I want you to know that if we're ever going to live the type of life where no outer turmoil can shake our inner peace, the first thing that you have to do is bring your problems to Jesus. Look here at verse 46 to 49, and it says this: once more he came to Cana, where he had turned water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick, and I want you to hear this, at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. What you have here is this man finds himself with this grave problem. His son was ill at the point of death. And what we're gonna find out later is that this man had servants, all right? So he could have, if his son was in any condition to move, he could have moved and he brought him. The Bible is specific in all the stuff that it gives us. So it gives us the name of two places so that you and I can see the geography. Cana and Capernaum were as far apart as this church is from the Atlanta airport. And he was so desperate that he was willing to travel 25 miles on foot one way to convince Jesus to come back with him. So he's getting ready to make a 50-mile round trip on foot to beg Jesus to come back. That is desperation. Desperation, not just in that, but this is a man of means. He is a royal official, so he's had access to the best doctors, right? His health care is the platinum plan, right? He's got all of this. You do not go to a faith healer if you have all of the resources unless things are just hopeless. We see his desperation not just in who he goes to, but in his persistent plea. Verse 48 says this: unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. 49, the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus turns this man's story into an object lesson, and he is so desperate that he says, Jesus, I know that you came here to do all of this stuff, and that's great. Teach them at some time, but my little man is getting ready to die. I need you to help. This man is desperate. I think there's a few things that we can learn from his desperation, and the very first one is this. Status does not protect you from sadness and sorrow in this life. Notice, this man is a royal official from a place where he probably has prominence, but in this story, he's just a desperate guy with a sick son. Everyone with status finds themselves facing a problem that their status can't solve. Everyone with money finds themselves facing a problem money can't solve. Everybody with beauty and charisma and charm and wealth and land find themselves facing problems that those things cannot solve. Some of us are here in a place where we're working so hard to secure certain things because we think that money, that beauty, that status, that promotions, that power, that those things are our security. And what we'll quickly find out is that one day we're going to face a problem and we are going to see that the things that we worked so hard for can't, won't, and don't protect us from the things that we fear the most. And when you realize that truth, whether it's from a sermon or whether it's from sadness or sorrow, when you realize that truth, do you know what you do? You bring your problems to Jesus. That's the way that these seeds of faith take root in our life, all right? The ground is prepared for a seed very violently. The soil is attacked and tilled up. Manure, waste is the fertilizer that's spread over, and then you just let it sit and water and you wait. And after all of that agony and frustration, then those seeds have all that they need to sprout up. Seeds of faith sprouting up in our life are no different. The desperation that you feel that you so desperately want to get past is actually a precursor and a gift from the Lord. Some of us in here have everything that we need to see God work miraculously. The only thing that we're missing is the courage and the boldness to say, God, help. Bring your problems to Jesus. That's point one. Do you know what's harder than bringing your problems to Jesus? Leaving your problems with Jesus. Do you know what everybody hates? A micromanager. Somebody that asks you to do a thing and they don't just ask you to do the thing, but they tell you how to do that thing. And if you say no to their how, they assume that you're saying no to the what. Do you know what everybody hates more than a micromanager? Admitting that they are a micromanager. Especially when it comes to God. Saying, God, I want you to do this. And we assume that God says no to what we want if God doesn't do it how we want. I've learned that there's at least two ways for us to put God in a box or to doubt him. One is to mistrust him. That is to doubt God's ability to do the thing that we want. The other way to put God in a box is to micromanage him. It's to doubt that he says yes because he says no to our how. Look at this story, and it's going to be a very, very quick point. If you look at verse 47, you're in 49, two times, he doesn't just ask Christ to heal his son. What he says is, come down and heal my son. Come back with me. And it's not an unreasonable request. He's asking Jesus to come down and heal his son because you look through the Bible and it is not far-fetched to see prophets do miraculous healings. But the thing was, every prophet had to be in proximity of the sick person to make them whole. So what he's saying is, I need you to heal my son, and the only way that I can see for you to heal my son is for me to come and get you and for you to come and back to come back with me. But Jesus says, I've got Steph Curry range, right? So he's like, I'm gonna Steph Curry this thing. 25 miles easy, go back, your son as well. And I want you to hear this. Jesus sends this man with a clear instruction, but an ambiguous promise. You go, your son will live. What does that mean? Does it mean I was overreacting and my son was not as close to death as I thought? Does it mean that my son's getting better? Does it mean that he's gonna live, but he's still gonna be hurt? Like, what does it mean? And what you have is this man with a very clear command from Jesus and an ambiguous promise. And I want you to look here at verse 50, and it says this, go, your son will live. Look, the man believed his word, or took Jesus at his word, and departed. In spite of that, I want you to hear this. This man had just enough faith to turn around and start walking. And the most important thing that we learn about faith is this. The importance of faith is in the object of our faith, not the amount of faith that we have. All right, it's like this. For the past few years, I've been diamond status with Delta. I fly a whole lot and I love to board the plane first and all the other things that come with diamond, right? Certain people in my household hate flying. So when I get on the plane, I'm on the plane, I'm asleep before the plane takes off, and I wake up when we hit the ground. Certain folks that are a part of my household hate flying. We can't even watch movies with fake plane crashes, right? That's how much we hate it. We have two completely different walks down the jetway. Do you know what I found though? I've never seen a pilot eject somebody from the plane because they don't have a lot of faith. Everybody who has just enough faith to walk down that jetway will make it to the destination that the plane's on, because the safety of the plane ride has nothing to do with the amount of their faith, everything to do with the plane. I want you to know, for those of you that are in here and you feel like, I just don't know how it's gonna work out, and there's just so much reason for me to doubt God, and I know God has said to do all of these things, but I just don't know, and I really wanna know how things are gonna work out before I put my faith into the action that God said. Follow God's clear action. Do not hold your obedience hostage to the outcome. What we do is say, God, you have been very, very clear in your commands. So I'm gonna do my best to put my faith in that and to walk and to trust that you will take care of the outcome. I will obey while I wait, instead of waiting to obey. And do you know what takes place? If you and I can have just enough faith to bring our problems to Jesus and then leave our problems with Jesus. Point three, we can relax because Jesus' gifts are always better than our requests. Jesus' gifts are always better than our requests. A week and a half ago was my birthday. I turned 41 years old, and I love my birthday being on July the 23rd, because what I found is there is this 5-week gap from Father's Day to my birthday, where I basically get everything that I want, right? And what you find is there are three kind of gift givers in the world. There are bad gift givers, right? Where they get you things that you need, but things that you don't really, really want. And you have to give them the pretend, oh, thank you, to the thing that you're never gonna use, right? There are good gift givers in that your response was, you heard me. You knew when I dropped all of those hints, and thank you, you got me exactly what I wanted. And then there's great gift givers where it's like, I didn't know how much I wanted this and needed it until you got it for me. I want you to know, y'all, Jesus is a great gift giver. Look at what takes place here in this story. Verse 51 says this, look, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. I want you just to take a step back, put yourself in his shoes, and imagine that you were him. You feel like your son is on death's doorstep, so you walk from here to the airport, which may, your son may not live the whole time. And now Christ tells you to walk back and you are on a 25-mile walk home and you do not know how he is. Think of all the stuff that he's playing in his head. If my son dies, are people going to critique me that instead of spending my last days with him, I went and I chased some faith healer? I walked and I did all this and now I'm unsure that it's gonna work out. Think of the anxiety. Think of how much his shoulders were raised in tension on that 25-mile walk home, and all of a sudden his servants come and greet him and say, yo, your son's better. They may have ran that way and said, hey, you don't have to go to the faith healer. He's better. Look here at the next verse. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. So he's saying, all right, wait, I need to know, is this just a coincidence? Or did something really happen? 53, look at the confirmation. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Look, so he and his whole household believed. I want you to see what takes place. John is writing this book so that you and I would believe, and by believing, have life in his name. So whenever you see the word believe in the book of John, it's trying to tell you a thing. And in this story, we see the word belief twice. The very first time is this. He believed his word. He believed Jesus about a particular situation and started to walk. Now, once he found out what Christ did, it ends off and it says, so he believed. No modifier, nothing. Him and his whole household. This is what I mean. Jesus's gifts are better than your request. What frustrates us the most is not that Jesus healed him, but we say, no, why did you have to heal him that way? Right? Why couldn't you just do what we asked? But what we see here is that the reason why Jesus did it this way is because there was something more that he was trying to do. The man thought his biggest problem was that his son was dying, and he was willing to entrust his son's life into Christ's hands. Christ said, I don't just want to save your son's physical life. You have a family and they all have souls, and I'm concerned about their eternity. So I'm going to heal in this way to show that your biggest problem is not your most visible problem. This is so important, y'all, because John chapter 17, verse 3 is going to tell us this is eternal life, that you know God and his son whom he has sent. Eternal life is defined by our relationship with Jesus. Jesus does not just want to be a service provider. He wants to be a savior. And that's the progression that we see in this story. If this story took place with me in my life, it would have ended after I realized that my son was saved because I came to Jesus. And I so often come to him to do a thing for me and not for relationship. It's like this, right? I'm a friendly person, right? On more than one occasion, I've had a service provider come to our house. Cable guy, pest control, that. And it's like, hey, I need you to do this thing. And we have such a great time. We sit and talk and laugh. And then at the end, they'll be like, hey, we had a great time. Like, what are your plans for the weekend? Do you want to do a thing? And I'm like, oh, no, sorry. I'm friendly, but I don't want to be friends. I just needed you to do this thing for me. You did the thing for me. Thanks. When I need a new thing, I won't call anybody else. I'll call you. But I don't really want a relationship in the in-between. I just need you to do this thing for me. I think so often when it comes to faith, it's easy to treat Jesus as a service provider. Jesus, thank you. I just need you to do this thing for me. Thank you. I'm going to come back to you and just you when I need that thing, but I don't want anything in between. But what Jesus is trying to do here, and I want y'all to see this throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus heals him this way to show there is something bigger at stake. And it's not just that he heals him this way, but this is going to be the first of three times in this gospel that Jesus deals with death. And each time it gets closer and closer to home, and each time it's more and more puzzling. Do you know the next time that he deals with death? John chapter 11. I'm sure Mary and Martha heard Jesus can heal somebody close to death from a distance. So they travel and say, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. Would you come and heal him? Jesus could have healed him with a word like this guy, but he doesn't. He gives an ambiguous promise. This thing won't end in death. Imagine their surprise when they had to bury their brother. Then he comes back and he heals him, brings him back to life in a way to show people, I'm not just trying to provide a service. I'm trying to change the way that you think of death. I'm trying to change our relationship to the thing that we fear the most. And it brings me to ask you this. Do you believe that God wants what's best for you? I think most of us would say, absolutely. Do you believe that God always does and allows what's best for you? I think if we were honest, we would say, absolutely not. Sometimes I disagree with the way that God does things, the amount of pain and frustration he brings into my life. If God really loved me, why would he put me through all of this? Which brings me to the third way, the third time in the Gospel of John that Jesus deals with death. He doesn't just save a kid from death's doorstep so a father wouldn't bury his son. He doesn't just raise somebody else from the dead. But do you know what he does? He goes to the cross for you and for me. He experiences death within himself. And I want you to hear this. It's not just that he dies this brutal and shameful death himself, but do you know what he does the entire time that he is on his way to the cross? He tells everybody to relax. He's on the way to the cross and his mom is crying and he says, John, would you take care of my mom? John's going to take care of you. While he is on the cross, he's praying that God would forgive people that are actively and ignorantly cursing him. And with his final breath, he is reassuring a guilty yet repentant criminal that he will be with him in paradise. And then Jesus goes to a type of death that you and I will never face to show that Jesus is not asking for you and I to bear some trials that he himself is not willing to climb into to a greater degree, but he's going to go to the grave, he's going to go to the death, he's going to go to the most hopeless place that you and I can imagine. And in dying for our sins, he raises from the grave, showing that God had accepted the sacrifice and the resurrection. What it is meant to do is to instill you and I with a sense of hope. And I want you to hear this. As Christians and as people of faith, you and I can absolutely feel hopeless. But even though our feelings are real, our feelings are not reality. The resurrection reminds us that in every scenario, there is a possibility for life. And if God could raise his son from the dead, what is it that makes you and I think that God can't resurrect these lesser deaths that you and I face? Jesus did not avoid the grave. He went directly to the grave and burrowed a way out on the backside to create a clear path to remind you and I that death may come, but you and I were never meant to be long-term residents. There is a hope. And what we find as we embrace this hope is that when we learn to relax this way, we realize that in so many of the scenarios in life, when our shoulders are raised in tension, our arms should really be uplifted in praise. It took the man miles on his journey to realize what God had done. Jesus healed his son in an instant. It took him time to realize it. Sometimes the things that we're praying for God to do and change, he's answered it already. The only missing ingredient for us is the patience and the time that it takes to see what God has done. When we relax in the goodness of God, when we remember that we are never without hope, what you and I find is that our faith can be just as contagious as our anxiety. So what we do is we bring our problems to Jesus in prayer, in conversation, in community. We leave our problems with Jesus. One of the ways that we leave them with Jesus is finding ourselves in community with people of faith that believe the same things that we do. So when we tell them the concerns that we have in our heart and we pray for them and we bring those things back up, they do not let us wallow in our despair, but they join us in going down to our knees in prayer. And lastly, we relax and we rejoice in the way that God answers prayer. One of the things that keeps us from rejoicing in the way that God answers prayers is that you and I have a tendency to base our entire theology of prayer on how God has answered our most recent one. So one of the best things that we can do is to actually keep track of two things. All of our answered prayers and all of our unprayed for answers. The things that God has done that we're like, thank you, God. I can't believe that I never prayed and asked for you to do that. You know, I finally got to the root of the thyroid problem that I had. The name for it is Hashimoto's thyroiditis. It's an autoimmune disease where my body has put my thyroid on furlough. It just doesn't work. It doesn't produce what I need. So I go to the doctor and they said, all right, we've got a solution for you. And I say, oh, great, there's a cure. And they said, no. There's not a cure, there's a solution. I was like, what's this? They're like, levothyroxine. Take this every morning, empty stomach, and it will replace the enzyme your body should have produced. And so I'm like, all right, great. I see the prescription, 90-day supply, fantastic. Take it for 3 months and my thyroid's gonna work fine. And it's like, oh, actually, no. Your thyroid may never work fine. So we're just going to continue to refill this. And what that means is that, there is an internal corruption in your body that if left on its own, would drastically affect the type of life that you have, but there is a way for you to wake up each day and take something outside of your body, place it inside of your body, and it will work to give you a type of life that you never thought that you could have again. And I think this is what faith is. So many people think faith in the Lord Jesus is this one-time thing that I say that cures me for the rest of my life. And it's no. Faith is not this one-time thing that you say that cures you for the rest of your life. Faith is not just a decision. Faith is a direction. I have faith in the medication that they gave me. And what my faith looks like is every morning reaffirming that same commitment. Faith in the Lord Jesus is every day waking up, reaffirming that same commitment. You take that dosage of the Lord Jesus on an empty soul, and you can live through the day having life in his name, where your shoulders aren't raised in tension, but your arms are lifted in praise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for the fact that we are not left alone and we are not left undone. We need you, and we're confident that if we can just mouth the words, God help, that you won't just help, but you'll give us better than what we ask. We pray this would be true. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.